Well, if you would turn to that passage in 1 John that I read just a short time ago, we'll be coming to that in just a few moments. When Pharaoh met Joseph's father, Jacob, in Genesis 47, it's recorded as follows. Pharaoh asked Jacob, "How old are you?" Jacob replied, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." The days of the years of your life, how do they appear to you as you sit here this morning? Sometimes the saddest memories are evoked by past joy, past happiness, when you're in the grip of present adversity or conscious of some loss. As a poet wrote, "O death in life, the days that are no more." In a sermon earlier this year, we looked at the opening verses of this letter of John, and we focused on verse 4 of the first chapter, which reads like this: "We write this to make our joy complete." We write this to make our joy complete. And the focus there was that the fullness of joy, if you want to experience fullness of joy, you will not find it in events or circumstances of life. It can only be found in a living relationship with the living God. And we also reflected that there are four conditions that apply to that relationship. It has to be in light. We have to be children of light. We have to confess that we are sinners. We have to enter into the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to live a life of righteousness. That is what it's that life of righteousness we're going to predominantly think about this morning. But the reason that Christians lack a real sense of deep and settled joy is that we lose sight of those things that we are called into in a relationship with God. And we get dragged down by events, by circumstances, and we let that dictate how we respond emotionally. Christ's joy, you see, is meant to be our joy. Christ's love is meant to be our love. To love in a Christ-like way is expressly commanded by the Word of God. Jesus said, "You must love one another. You must love your neighbour as you love yourself. You must love your enemy." And that's tough. Called to live the loving Christian life is hard work, because it goes contrary to every natural instinct that we have as human beings. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, which we read earlier. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." That's an outstanding thought. God's love truly made complete in the person who obeys his commandments. Quite an outstanding thought. But notice the condition: obedience. The condition is obedience. This leads us then straight into this very important aspect of our relationship to God. Without it, there is no access to his presence. And it is a relationship of righteousness. Now, there are two ways we can look at righteousness. Let me just remind you of the righteousness that is that we are declared to be righteous. We call that being justified by faith. Justification is a momentous doctrine. It's central to every aspect of the teaching and theology of the church. Let me quote James Buchanan, who wrote a book on the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders. The entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. The doctrines of election, effectual calling, regeneration and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, the sacraments, have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith. If that falls, the whole theological system falls with it. And if that falls, as Luther says, the church falls. It's a central, unchanging truth which we must forever be reminded of. So we understand this. It's a proposition of our church's constitution that we the gospel is centered on justification by faith. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of justified sinners, of which we are here today. Many of us. Some of us will not be. Some of us will still be sinners, in the sense that we have not yet been justified, because we have not yet turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So there's that element of righteousness, what we understand. But there is another righteousness. And it's another righteousness that is required as evidence of the justifying faith that we proclaim to have. And it's the life of righteousness. And it's the moment that we hear that, that our shoulders droop, because we realize, as we understand ourselves as human beings, just how far short we fall. But we need to be of good cheer, because we haven't been left to float and drift on this whole matter of a life of righteousness. Everything we need for it has been given to us. And so my heading for this sermon this morning is that Christ's life is our life. It says in verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And if you look at verse 28 in the same chapter, chapter 2, it says, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in him. Christ's life, you see, is our life. I've got three headings for this. And the first heading is a question: what is life? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? My wife had a cousin who would often say, it's a funny old business, life. Because he reflected on the way life just happens. No real control over it. When was the last time you stopped and sat down and contemplated what is life about? What is it for? Because generally speaking, when things are going pear-shaped, we ask the question, why is it going pear-shaped? And when everything is going well, we don't ask the question at all. We don't sit down and say, well, what's it about? What I'm driving at here is the distinction between our concerns about what's going on in our lives and life itself. Its purpose. What's it about? What's it for? Let's look at some popular views of life. See where we slot in, where your thinking slots in. Here's some popular views of life. Mere existence. Large numbers of people are in that category today. They're just drifting along in their lives. It's an existence from beginning to end, and there's not much thought going into it at all. There are those who believe life is there for pleasure. It's to be enjoyed. Nothing wrong with that. God has given us everything to enjoy, but when it's devoid of any thought of God and it's lived for eating and drinking and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There are many in that category. They are seeking to suck out of life as much pleasure as possible, because they don't know when it's going to end. And then at the opposite side, the stoical view of life, that it's just a battle against misfortune. Life is a struggle. It has to be endured and just got through. So it's the opposite from the pleasure. It's the more sad side of the view of life. And then there is the cynical view. What is the use of anything? Life doesn't mean anything. It's not going anywhere. There are those who have a mystical view of life. We've got to be careful here, because there is a right and correct Christian mysticism, but that's not what we're talking about here. This is the mystical view of life, is that flesh and material things are bad, and it's only that which is immaterial that is good, and our lives should be lived outside of the body. And adopting a sort of monistic view of life, you hide from the world to protect yourself from all that's wrong in the world. There's the average view of life. It's getting closer to home now. Test yourself by this. It's our family, our children, our parents, our work. It's those aspects of life which we see rightly, and it's good. But what happens when one piece of that whole jigsaw is taken away? That's the test. When one bit of what I live for, my family, my work, is taken away, what happens? Collapse. We see it mostly in these days, don't we? That average view of life. People doing an honourable and honest day's work, endeavouring to live their lives with their neighbours peaceably, but their lives are shattered when one piece comes out of the jigsaw. That's an average view of life. There's a philanthropic view of life. Life is for doing good and for improving society. There's a religious view of life. Performing religious duties, preaching, teaching in the Bible studies, engaged in church work, attending church on a Sunday morning and the midweek meetings, on a Wednesday evening and the prayer meetings. But what happens when you can't do that? What happens when even that's taken away? That's the test, you see. We can actually have a religious view of life that is devoid of life in Christ. That was what was happening to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Going through it, and everything looking good, but something was missing. They didn't understand what life was really about. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying of throat cancer, many of you will have heard of Dr. Martin, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Many of his books in the church library, which are just his sermons. He was a man really blessed of God. His preaching was outstanding. If you ever get a tape or a CD, you'll know what I mean. To hear Lloyd-Jones preach, he was a man really blessed of God. And somebody went in to see him, and he was dying of throat cancer, and said, "You must be very sad now, not being able to preach." And he mustered all his strength. And he said, "Not sad." He knew what life was about. And believe me, even religious activity can be a trap to what real life is all about. In the early days of the New Testament church, the apostles, having been put in prison, are then miraculously released and are told in Acts 5:20 to go. And it says this: "Go and tell the people the full message of this new life." So what is this life? Well, it's not... I was reading a book on art, and it was a quote by Paul Simon. Some of us will have heard of Paul Simon. This is his view of life. Impaled on my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life and the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth till the moment of my death, there are patterns I must follow just as I must breathe every breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. There's a view of life. He's actually captured something. He understands something real about life, that there is a pattern. He's referring in many ways to the fact that it's an ordained life. Something is ordaining his life. And Psalm 139 says that. Every day ordained for me before one of them was to be. So we're living in this view of life. What is this life? And Paul's got it. Paul hit the nail on the head when in Philippians 1:21 he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I think this is what John's driving at in verse 6 of chapter 2. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The real answer to a deep and settled joy in the Christian life is in a relationship with Christ Jesus that will deliver us from the tyranny of events, deliver us from the tyranny of what might happen to us. Is it not every day that we wake up, we wonder what's going to happen next? It's a sort of tyranny that holds us. The only thing that will deliver us from that is to understand that to live is Christ. So what is Christ's life? This is the second question. So what is life? It's a valid question for us to sit back and ask. What is life? What is my take on life? And if life is to be Christ's life and to live is Christ, then what is Christ's life? Well, it's described in chapter 6 as a walk. It's a walk. Now what does this mean? Well, what we've got to set before us is the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man living by faith, fully aware of his divinity, but nevertheless, for a period of time, having set aside all of the privileges of his divinity, to the extent that he was eventually devoid of any sense of his Father's presence, when he was in the garden and on the cross at Calvary. We must guard our hearts against any idea that somehow, because he was fully man and fully God, that he escaped the reality of life's hard experiences. Not so. Whatever ills, whatever temptations, whatever wrongs, whatever rejections, whatever hardships you or I have suffered in this life, he suffered them all, and to a greater degree. We use any means at our disposal to find relief when we are in straitened circumstances. He refused ever to find relief, because he was going to be and had to be a great high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our distresses. And if we are regular students of the gospel, then we will be familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always be in the gospels. We should be studying his life, his walk. The very direction of our Lord Jesus Christ's life began at what point? Well, his very first words recorded in the scripture in Luke 2:49 set the pattern. His mother and father, having realised he wasn't with the party going from Jerusalem, hastened back to Jerusalem and spent 3 days looking for him, which was a puzzle to him. He was puzzled by it. Why was he puzzled? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? How significant. how important these words are to an understanding of what real life is about. Was that just for him? We must walk as he walked. And there at the age of 12, he set his life's pattern. I must be about my father's business. So there's a lot captured in this term, walk. It brings to mind something like a steady pace, demonstration of a definiteness of purpose, of decision, of real progress. We remember later on in his life, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. His walk, his life pattern was not fitful. It wasn't aimless. It wasn't listless. It wasn't slothful. He wasn't musing. It wasn't dreaming. He wasn't sleepwalking through life, which many of us do, sleepwalking through life. His was a determined life, determined to do his father's will, determined to be about his father's business. And in looking to Jesus, we see then what Paul grasped, what John grasped. If that was his life, and he has called me into this life, then I must be like him. I must be about my father's business, about my Saviour's business. For me to live is Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer to the whole mystery of my confusion about life. Our eternal destiny hung upon this walk. We must walk as he walked. We need to grasp this human side of the life of Jesus Christ in order to understand what life is about. It's not a game, it's not a pastime, it's not a maze, as Paul Simon referred to. It's not a labyrinthine puzzle that we just cannot somehow work out. It's as clear as a pikestaff to Paul. It's as clear as a pikestaff to John, and because we have the word of God in front of us, it's as clear as a pikestaff to you and me as Christians. His father's business occupied him to the extent that he had mastery over the distraction of circumstances. So often it's the distraction of circumstances that get us into a puzzle. And the way out of it is to reorientate ourselves to Christ. His father's business occupied him, brought him into a willing, deep humility, and it gave him no rest till it was accomplished, and it cost him dear to carry it through. And what was his father's business? His father's business was this: your sin and mine. That was the whole thing he was focused on. Dealing with your sin and mine. His walk, his life's pattern, was steadily towards the cross. How did he do it? How did he achieve such an urgent and such a costly business as being the solution to your and mine eternal damnation? Well, he walked by faith. He doesn't ask us to walk by faith. And he didn't need to. He walked by faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. It's an excellent thing to study the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being. We neglect that at our peril. His father was his abiding place. He fulfilled what Psalm 16 verse 8 said: I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. His abiding place was God. And all the while he walked his path toward the cross. While his feet were busy walking the paths of this earth, his soul was resting in God. He had outward movement, inward repose. The whole man, Christ Jesus, focused upon this one thing, his father's business, mind, spirit, heart, all moving in that direction. That pathway, and yet ever at the same time, the whole man, Christ Jesus, dwelling in his Father's heart, mind, spirit, soul, calm, tranquil, quiet. How? Because he knew he was at the very centre of his Father's will for him. This was his life. This was his walk. So as we reflect upon Christ's life and what life is, it brings us to the third and final question. What is our life in Christ? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. So our life, as we sit here today, if we are Christians, is a walk. It's the same as his. Do we understand the reality of what it means when we say that we are God's children? Just before verse 6. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. That is a statement of fact. And it can't be taken away. We have the same problem as Jeremiah. That's the difficulty we grapple with. Let me just take you to Jeremiah chapter 12, just for a minute. Let's have a look at Jeremiah's discussions with God in chapter 12. Jeremiah has a problem. Everything's going pear-shaped. And so he says to God, "You are always righteous, O Lord." This is chapter 12. "When I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts." See what his problem is. You see what he's asking. Why is it that people who don't give a hoot about God seem to get everything they want and enjoy life? That's the question we ask. Runs right through the Bible, runs right through the present day, because we all ask that question, don't we? We all get caught up in the question. The concept that this is really a pilgrimage, that this life is really temporary, that death is not the end but the beginning of an eternity, and that every action of unrepentant sinners will be dealt with by a just, omniscient, omnipotent God, a God who will exercise perfect judgment, remains just that. It's a concept, it's an idea that we have, but it's not something that's grounded in the reality of our everyday experience as we look at life. We're with Jeremiah. Why did that happen? Why did they get away with it? You know what the Lord's response to Jeremiah was? Verse 5. "If you have raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in the safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" What God is saying to Jeremiah, listen, I'm just giving you a comparison here, Jeremiah. The comparison is this, between the easy and the difficult. If you're struggling now when life is easy, generally speaking, what are we going to be like if we're in the days of our brothers and sisters in the floods of Pakistan? What are we going to be like in the days if we're caught up with Daniel and Kathleen Gula in the violence of Nigeria against Christians? So for us then, when we are called to this same walk as the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to be in recognition that the circumstances are not the thing. The events that we are caught up in are not the thing. It's God's purpose to bring us into the eternal destination where our real life, where true life, where perfect life will begin. And in order to grasp this more fully, we are not meant always to be looking at the big events of our lives, but we are meant to bring our perceptions of the will of God for us as individuals down to the minutiae of our ordinary, mundane, everyday life. That's God's will for you. And that thought with that thought and that care, we bring into the small things of everyday life our life of Christ, our life in Christ. You see, life in Christ brings with it an obligation for nobility in the Christian that extends over everything. Punctuality in engagements, faithfulness in little trusts, unselfish kindness in little deeds, uncomplaining willingness to get on with the mundane routines of life because they are ordained by God for you. Every day has been ordained for you before one of it came to happen by this omniscient, omnipotent God who has brought us into this life of Christ. Forgiving offences against you, not reacting wrongly when you have been wronged in little things. Never mind the big events. We are called to live this life in Christ in the days that he has given us. And focusing upon myself, focusing upon ourselves, will never reveal life's purpose. You and I were made by God, and we were made for God. And until we understand that fact, life never will make sense. Grasping the fact that life in Christ is meant to lead to life for Christ. You see that? I'll say that again. Grasping the fact that life in Christ is meant to lead to life for Christ brings about the peace that you and I long for. The power we so often lack, the faithfulness we so often lose, the love we so often neglect, could be traced back to losing that fact, that point of what life in Christ is meant to be. The days of the years of our pilgrimage, in which we find so much difficulty, when we are taken by surprise by the little things, not just big things, the little things that disturb us, the little things that throw us into confusion, can all be brought into the centre and held so that our outward movement is met with inward repose and calm. Abiding in God is the secret of a life in Christ. And in 1 John chapter 3, he moved it on a bit. We'll just spend a couple of minutes here because this needs work. But in 1 John 3, how great is the Father's love, the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How we look at life has to change. We must live our lives as seeing God in all things, everything seen in its relationship to God. What is it? What is this that I'm involved in from God's point of view? What is that that I'm doing from God's point of view? This circumstance, this relationship, what is this? How is God seeing this? How do I see it through God's eyes? We must subordinate ourselves to God in all things. Christ is our measure. He did not seek his own glory. He did not seek his own will. He wasn't troubled about finding his daily food. He wasn't concerned about saving his own life or pleading his own cause or avenging his own wrong. Self is never a consideration with him. And that's the true aspect of love. Self was never a consideration. Not that he did not know the reality of life or ignore the realities of life. Let me just quote very briefly from Hanley Moll, evangelical bishop of Durham, back in the 19th century. He said this: "Now we who belong to Jesus Christ and are joined to him, one spirit, stand thus vitally related to a head whose interests and whose energies are indeed wide, deep, and whose tender mercies are over all his works. When he walked on earth, he scattered round him daily proofs of his sacred sympathy with not only the eternal, but with the temporal needs of man, with the sorrows of not the many only, but with the few, with the needs of the weakest and the lowest of the fallen. He was loyal to the home of Nazareth, happy in the home of Bethany, and weeping beside its grave. Divinely kind at the marriage of Cana, attentive in his deep weariness to the hunger of the multitude in the desert, watchful over his mother amidst the agonies of the atonement, always and everywhere having compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way. Detached in an absolute sense from the bondage alike of man's plaudits and of his revilings, and yet open to every appeal for love and mercy. Such was and is our head, and we are separated to him, united to him, as his limbs to go where he goes, to do what he pleases. Separate from sinners, yet he was no recluse. In our union with him lies at once the law of our life as a life of love and duty in the world of concrete circumstances, and the hidden power to carry out that duty and to feed so that it shall be ever burning on the altar, that fire of love. A life of righteousness. Righteousness comes in 1 John chapter 3, and very quickly, is simply the love of what is right, as defined and described by God in his word. We shall be like him. We will like what he likes, love what he loves, want what he wants. That's the test of our life in Christ. However imperfectly reflected this side of heaven, we will purify ourselves as he is pure. With regard to our imitation of Christ, we ought to purify ourselves in the same way he, in his purity, defied that which was wrong. No one could convict him of sin. Sin should be offensive to me as a Christian. It should be offensive to you as a Christian on higher grounds than mere law-breaking. It should be a shock to the instinct of our newborn natures that we sin. And that's why John says, he who is in Christ does not sin. It should shock us instinctively that we thought, that we said that word, that we did that deed. Do you feel it beneath you to sin? Well, that's what if everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, I should feel it beneath me to sin, because I am called into a life of nobility. For me to live is Christ. These are the tests which we have to apply to our lives this side of heaven, to live the life of Christ on earth. A life of light, a life of joy, a life of peace in believing, because it's a life which is attached to the closest of all possible relationships. It's a relationship to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We pray that he'll help us to know more of that life day by day. Amen. We will close with our final hymn of 557. O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love might flow. 557. Thank you.